with so many of our students at this time of year graduating and transferring and moving on, and maybe the final opportunity, as with Paul as well with us today, I was drawn back to a very simple idea or two from the first chapter of Philippians. One verse there that to me is one of the most succinct and powerful statements or sentences in the entire Scriptures about what it means for Christ to live in us and live His life through us. And as I was meditating on this verse, I really thought back to, for some reason, some Christmas messages that I had shared with some of you all 3 or 4 or 5 years ago. And a lot of you weren't even here for that, because you're not here during the Christmas season. You head back home. And so I really want to just put some of those ideas together this morning to kind of challenge you and remind you and encourage you, as whether you're staying here or moving on, about what it means for Christ to live His life through us. First chapter of Philippians, the 21st verse, this very potent little sentence. Paul says this, "For me." Now, the implication is what? I don't know about you. When someone says, "Now for me," I don't know about you. I don't know how you're doing this. But for me, Paul says, to live is Christ. And to die would even be gain, if that's the case. One of the translations says very simply, living means Christ. Living doesn't mean the accumulation of possessions or getting a certain status with college degrees or a number of dollars in my bank account, whatever it is. Living simply means Christ. Let's go back and take a look at a few of the things surrounding the Christmas story for just a minute to set the scene for this, and wonder how that ties into this statement of Paul's many, many years, maybe 50 years after Christ was born. But think back when Christ came to earth, when the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, laid aside His privileges and became a human baby. When Jesus came to planet earth, He came in simplicity, didn't He? You know, this was the Christmas story is a very simple setting, and it's got very simple people and a number of simple props. You know, we're talking about a backwater town in some outpost of a great empire that hardly anyone knew anything about. The people in this story were shepherds and carpenters and unnamed people from out of town. And the props were very simple. Things happened in fields and barns and feeding troughs. And there were animals as simple as sheep surrounding this whole story. But it was also a story full of surprises. Don't let the simplicity fool you. There are quite a few unexpected and illogical events that happened when Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. Again, it was kind of unthought of or illogical that He would be born and some of the first visitors would be shabby shepherds. And you've got unmarried, pregnant young women as kind of the stars of the story. One of the really surprising things to me about the whole Christmas story is that the in-house theologians, the Jewish wise guys, the people that have been waiting for this for hundreds of years and studied the Scripture, the people that should have gotten it, missed it. So God had to bring in wise guys from out of town to catch what was really going on. God Himself is cast as a helpless infant. That's quite illogical and surprising, particularly if you'd never heard the story before. But both the simplicity and the surprises are rich in significance. Everything about the birth of Jesus had significance to it. The fact that He was born in a city called Bethlehem, two Hebrew words, Bethlehem. Bethlehem is the house of bread. And the one who would come to say, "I am the bread of life," was born in that town called the house of bread. The fact that shepherds and lambs were some of the first attendants spoke both to the one who would become the great shepherd of the sheep and the lamb who would take away the sins of the world. Even the very fact that so many people were unwilling to make room for Him at His birth is significant about how busy and distracted and unfocused on the true things of life any of us can get. And since Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, I want to suggest that when He comes to you and me, He comes in the same fashion. He comes in similar form. There's not a whole lot different about what happens in our lives when Jesus Christ enters our lives as what happened when He entered the town of Bethlehem. Because when He comes to you and me, He comes with simplicity. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's pretty simple. It's pretty simple. But it's full of surprises. If someone had told you when you signed up all the things that were coming with this package, I'm not sure you could have comprehended it. I'm sure you couldn't have comprehended it. I'm not even sure we would have signed on. You know, we just had a desperate need and God presented Himself to meet that need and we didn't have any clue what we were getting into. And very few of us knew, even though we knew our sins were getting forgiven and we were going to heaven when we died, very few of us knew that every single moment and event in our life would have eternal significance. Man, we just weren't ready to grasp that kind of challenge, were we? Well, I want those thoughts to be a challenge and to be a charge to every one of us, especially those of us who are leaving this place, so to speak, that we call Center Point. Because I'm challenging you to enter into and stay in a devoted simplicity to the Lord Jesus Christ and not get carried away by all the complex theological arguments and systems out there that are nothing less than the spirit of Antichrist at work trying to draw you away from Him. I want to challenge you to explore the depths of every surprise that happens in your life. Because in one sense, as we said, there are no surprises to our God. When you get surprised with a piece of information, you know what's happening? You're just getting in on what God has known all along. That's all that's taking place. And I want to challenge you to mine the significance, the depth, the ultimate meaning of everything that happens in you and me. Because those kinds of the inner intents result in outer expressions that will take you out of the mainstream of life. Now that's the warning. If you decide to live a simple life, and if you decide to embrace every surprise as the revelation of God showing Himself to you, and if you will mine the significance for eternity for everything that happens to you in the temporal realm, I promise you it will take you right out of the mainstream of life. And it will plunk you right in the eternal stream of God's purposes. That doesn't mean you won't be meaningless or out of touch with what's going on in your real world. Not at all. You'll be more in touch with than you've ever been in your life. But you will not think like the mainstream. You will not respond like other people would respond, even if you're all in the same room together when an event folds in front of you, because you will be telling a different story. Well, let's take a look at this first aspect of living with simplicity. Again, when we think of Paul's statement in Philippians 1:21, I don't know everything that Paul meant by that, but here's what I get in terms of the simplicity. I think Paul was saying to the Philippians, guys, look, it's this simple. I live by his life, he lives by my life. Again, I thought that was one of those statements you would like a little better than you did. Thank you. It's profound in its simplicity. I live by the life of Christ. He lives by my life. So living means Christ. That is powerfully simple. That means I don't have to be aware of every theological explanation for every man-made question that occurs in life to live by the life of the Son of God. I do not have to understand everything that happened before the foundation of the world and what's awaiting me on the other side of this thing we call death. It means I do not have to have all of the eschatological time frames figured out and know when things are going to happen to live life, when living very simply means Jesus Christ. Listen, you and I live in a world where to engage in anything simply becomes harder and harder to do. Just go try to buy a telephone. There is nothing simple about that any longer. Try to go buy a Bible. Go to any bookstore in town, Christian or otherwise, and just try to buy a plain old Bible. You will get overwhelmed at all the options that are on that shelf right there in front of you. I remember a day when you walked into a coffee shop or a restaurant and said, I want coffee. That was it. Decaf wasn't even an option. You just got coffee, and the only option you got is whether you wanted to put cream and sugar in it or drink it straight up. That was it. And now you go into a coffee shop and you look at all that and you just... Oh, you can get a buzz without the caffeine, just looking at all the options. And man, anybody that's in a relationship knows There's really nothing simple about relationships any longer. At least not according to the world's view, right? Try being a parent today. There's nothing simple. Parenting is no longer, did you hear what I just said? Parenting is no longer what you were. It was not a noun, now it's a verb. You used to just be a parent. Now it's a verb, and you parent. And if you don't know every single little development in this child's psychological journey, and if you don't understand every little thing and feed them all the right food and say yes when you're supposed to and no when you're supposed to, you are creating a criminal. Every parent beginning to live in fear of that because being a parent is so complex any longer rather than just showing up and loving your children. Listen, don't you ever forget. Don't ever forget, no matter where you go or what you do, that Christianity is very simply a love affair. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him is not going to perish. In other words, you will not ever be taken out of the eternal stream of God's purpose. Here or there, wherever there is, you will have eternal life. Eternal life is the very life of God Himself. It's not just a duration of time. When Jesus prayed in the 17th chapter of John before He was crucified, He said, Father, I want them to be loved like You and I love one another. Here He was pouring His heart out and reducing it to the simplicity of a love affair. Now, one of the definitions of simple means to be not complicated or elaborate, you know, not really sophisticated. When we're talking about the simplicity of our gospel, we're talking about God coming personally in Jesus Christ to love us into being who He created us to be. It's simple, but it ought to be stunning to it. There's nothing complicated about that. It doesn't require elaborate theological systems to support it. When you receive the love of God in Jesus Christ, He is very simply asking you to take that love and give it back to Him. We don't even generate love for God. And if you listen to the religious voices of this generation, you will be told over and over and over again of all the religious and complicated things you have to do to love God. It is as simply as receiving the love of God and turning around and giving it right back to Him. And when you stay in that cycle, that life of love, you don't ever worry about running out of love for God. You will not let the devil talk you out of your love for God because you didn't generate it in the first place. What does 1 John 4:19 say? We love because He first loved us. He first loved us. And we get lost in the love of God and receive it and turn around and give it to Him and to other people. Do it regularly. Receive the love of God. Give it back to Him regularly. Dare to love the revealer over the revelation. It is so easy to become a student of Christianity. It is so easy to sit down and study your Bible as it were a textbook or a manual on how to do the Christian life rather than a revelation of our Heavenly Father's nature whose essence is love. And it is easy to fall in love with getting the latest insight and figuring out the next little piece in your theological puzzle system so it will all be reduced to the place where it will make sense to you. Listen, let the love of God become the compelling force in your life, not the need to understand more. Let the love of God become the motive force, like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:14, so that when you and I enter a room full of all kinds of conflict and we've got all these options about what to do with it, the love of God will leave us no other choice except His choice. That is the compelling of God's love, receiving from Him, coming back to Him. Listen to me, this is the only way you will ever become a Christian thinker. A Christian thinker does not become a Christian thinker by studying more books and learning Greek and learning Hebrew and establishing a theological system. Christian thinkers become Christian thinkers by learning to think and choose in the presence of love. That's what Jesus said about our entire evangelistic mission, if you want to call it that. The world will know that My Father sent Me by the way that you love one another. John 13:34 and 35. There's a second definition of the word simple. In fact, I think we can find it in a passage in the Bible, in the 6th chapter of Matthew, the 22nd verse. The second definition is single. You know, to be uncluttered, to be without any impurities, you know, to be undiluted. That's why I'm challenging you into a simple, single devotedness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is one with God, and through faith He lovingly invites us into that oneness so that we can live in His reality. And the love affair is calling us to give ourselves over entirely to Him without reservation, without reserve, without holding back, to do it lovingly and loyally. When they came to Jesus and said in the 12th chapter of Mark, what's the greatest commandment of all? What's the thing that we should be doing? What should we be focused on more than anything else? Do you remember His answer? You can read it in Mark 12, 28. Don't trust me. You should love the Lord your God. Not partially, not incompletely, but with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. In other words, you want to live life simply? Learn to play to an audience of one. Do you know how complex life becomes when you've got to please this person and this group of people? And when you're around these people, you've got to act this way. When you're around your parents, you've got to act this way. When you're with your saved friends, you act this way. When you're unsaved friends, you've got to act this way. Do you know how complex life becomes when you're playing to different audiences, no matter what, based upon the context? Do you know how simple life becomes when you're playing to an audience of one? Jesus said in John chapter 5, 44, if you're listening for the approval of your fellow man, you will have many gods in this world. If you want to get this person's approval and you want their praise and you want recognition and you want to be a part of this group and you don't want to be overlooked by this, you have just set yourself up to have many, many gods, and life is extremely complex with many gods. If you will listen for the approval that comes from the one and only God, then revelation can come to you. You will hear His voice. Learn to simply play to an audience of one. Listen, the lights come on and we begin to see things in their proper perspective and evaluate them rightly in the presence of this God. When we, as Paul said, to live means Christ, are living with Christ at the center, when we're living with Him as the subject, when not I but Christ becomes the philosophy of our life, we're in a simple, responsive posture for every context we find ourselves in. And I'm not suggesting you find one little mantra that you memorize and use all the rest of your life. You and I are always growing, and God is revealing, and He's giving us different ways to respond. But at various points in the journey, it will change, but it will always be real simple. Maybe at first it will be from like Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God, so that when you're in a situation and you don't know what to do, your responsive posture is this: first the kingdom. First the kingdom. Not approval, not the opinions of other people, not looking like a success, not feeling good about me, first the kingdom. Or we might say like Mary when the angel came to her, simply, may it be done to me according to your word. I don't know how this is going to happen. I have no idea what other people are going to think. I can't work this up and make myself what you say I'm going to be, but may it be done to me according to your word. We might find ourselves taking the words that Jesus prayed in that night when He was about to be crucified, not my will, but yours be done. That's pretty simple. Not my will, but yours be done. I've given this one to some of you over and over again. It works, and I know we don't do what works, but it works in terms of bringing simplicity back to our dilemma when things get real crazy and complicated. When we're facing a temptation, when we don't know what to do, when we don't know how to respond, we can say very simply, that I might know you and be an expression of your life. That I might know you in this moment and be an expression of your life. Or we might take Paul's very simple and short little phrase from Galatians 2:20, not I but Christ. Not I but Christ. Listen, maintain the devoted simplicity to the person of Jesus Christ. It's quite simple. However, you need to be ready for surprises. I've lost count of the number of people in the last 30 plus years who have come to me and said essentially, and some have used these direct words, but usually they're a little more, you know, we say politically correct, a little more religiously correct. But essentially what they're saying is this: God let me down. I did this and I did this and I went to church and I paid my tithes and I read my Bible and I went on mission trips, and here I am without a job, or my child has died, or my husband is terminally ill or something, and they say, God let me down. Listen, I want to let you in on a big secret. This is not a little one. God never lets us down. It is only our constructs of God that let us down. We have images of God. We have our own little constructs of God that we've made. From our man-made positions that say, if I do this and I do this, then God is supposed to do that. That's what lets you and me down. Our God is faithful. He's loving. He always does what's in our best interest. And you can count on this. It is in your best interest that every false construct you have of God be totally smashed. God is smashing our illusions about Himself. He's smashing our fantasies about Him so that we might learn to worship God in spirit and in truth. He wants you and me to know that He will not be reduced to our little cages and our little definitions and our little boxes. We can't keep Him there. One of my favorite authors was Frederick Buechner, and he said this about trying to do that to God. You cannot nail God down. The cross proves that. And a lot of the time, you and I enter into our reading and our study, and we're listening to messages and all kinds of things so that we can develop a little predictable kind of scenario for God. We're trying to nail God down, do certain things that will obligate Him to respond in a way that seems like we've got some measure of control over life. Listen, you better be ready for surprises. And what you want to learn to do then is embrace your surprises as the gift of God. Paul said in Romans 11:36 that from God and through God and back to God are all things. And when these surprises come in one of those bone-jarring pieces of information that we know we're never ever going to be the same after we've heard this, it is God often challenging our unrealistic expectations of how we think life ought to be now that God is with us. Right? We've all developed, this is how life ought to be because God's with me. This is how life should turn out because I'm trusting God and I'm sold out to Him. I would just very simply challenge you to go back and read the gospel stories, if nothing else. And if you don't want to read all four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just read Mark. And go through there with a red pen or a highlighter, and you note every time he uses the word amazed or surprised or stunned. And see if you don't find yourself in the same category. Let's look in Luke chapter 2 for just a minute to get another aspect of it to kind of stay with the Christmas story that we were talking about earlier, or at least one part of it. This is after the fact. This is when Jesus was about 12 years of age. But if you'll look in the second chapter of Luke, the 41st verse, Luke's telling us something about Jesus' parents and his expectation of them as their son. His parents, Luke tells us in verse 41, went to Jerusalem every year for the Passover. And he, when he was 12, went there with them as well. And in verse 43, we read this, as they were returning and spent the whole festival there, Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents were unaware of it. Now, that's a sermon in itself right there. I don't know how many times God isn't around, we don't even know it. Man, we just go right about the motions. We do everything we're supposed to do, and God's maybe not even in the middle of it blessing it any longer. That's another point. He was supposed to be with them in the caravan, but He wasn't. So they had to go all the way back, a day's journey. Now, if you're not a parent, you don't get this. Not emotionally. But if you're a parent, you get this emotionally. How many times have we told that kid, stay close? Always wandering off, healing all the neighbor's kids' birds, and we didn't even know where he was. Always doing this. We told him, stay close. They began looking for him among the relatives and acquaintances, and they didn't find him. They returned to Jerusalem, and it came about 3 days later, they found him in the temple. He's sitting there in the middle of the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. I bet he was telling them a Bible story or two, the real story. All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And his parents weren't amazed, though, I promise you. They were angry. Everybody else was amazed, but the parents were angry. How do we know that? Look in verse 48. His mother said to him, "Son, why are you treating us this way? Your father and I blames it on dad, puts him first. All right, guys, be ready for this. When your father gets home, all right, that's just the role you're going to have to play. Your father and I, we have been anxiously looking for you. Listen, we get anxious and angry when God's not where we think He ought to be, don't we? We think God ought to be here doing this for us right now after all we've done for Him. We think God should have been there and kept this from happening, but He didn't keep this from happening. And we get anxious and we get angry when God's not where He's supposed to be in our little box. They told us that if we would give 10% of our money to God, then we'd never run out. In fact, 90% would go farther than the 100% were if we kept it for ourselves. That's not true, but people will tell you those kinds of things. And then when God doesn't do that, He's not where you think He's supposed to be. Look at Jesus said, "Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know that I had to be about my Father's house? My Father's business?" Now, I don't think they were impressed with His answer. Maybe I'm reading too much of the parental view into this. Everybody else might have been impressed. I don't think the parents were too impressed with this. They didn't understand it in verse 50. I don't think they were all that impressed. What did He say? "I have to be about my Father's business, always." Listen, you be ready for this in your life, because the Christ who lives inside of you is always going to be about His Father's business, not yours. He's not always going to be where you expect Him to be. It's not always going to turn out the way you told God it always turned out. Christ in you and me is always about His Father's business. And Paul lets us in on a little secret in the 8th chapter of Romans, the 28th and 29th verse. The image is conforming us into His likeness. That's why Paul would say God is causing all the things in your life to work together for good. What's the good? To be conformed into the likeness of Christ, he says in verse 29. This is what He's about. This is His business. But you need to be ready, because when you and I realize God's not blessing our objectives, He's not accepting our timetables, He's not opening the doors we keep telling Him need to be opened right now, He's not pursuing the goals for us we think He's supposed to be doing, in those moments you're going to be tempted to think that God is careless, that God is insensitive, that God is neglectful to what it is that you and I really need, maybe even neglectful to His promises. I want to tell you the truth. Just the opposite is going on. Our God is so sensitive to what we actually need. He is so committed to fulfilling every one of His promise. He will invade. He will intrude. He will keep doors closed. He will delay providing solutions for us so that absolutely no opportunity is lost to know who He is. It's always in our best interest. You don't want God to give you what you want. You want God to give you what you need. Listen, I know it takes a while to get there to accept that, but just let the seed of faith be planted in you. That when you don't get what you want, what you think God ought to be doing for you, and you're anxious about it, that's okay. But let the anxiety take you into who God really is, a sovereign, loving, redeeming Father who is giving you what you need. What you need more than anything else. Listen, our God is a God of surprises and mysteries. You better make room for the God of mystery. Because if you don't have room in your theological system for the mysteries of God, God will become a pain in the neck to you. If you do not have room for mysteries, and you've got to explain and systematize and predict and judge people whether they agree with your conclusions or not, you will become a pain in the butt to everybody else in your congregation. He's a God of mystery. There are some things He has revealed to us that we can obviously know. There are other things that we don't need to know that are beyond our ability to control and predict, which keeps us in a constant state of trust and dependency upon Him. Again, if we know who's holding that future, we don't have to know how that future is going to totally turn out. That's why Isaiah said in 55 that God speaking through the prophet Isaiah, "My ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts. They're higher than yours." And I know in the new covenant sense you and I have been given the mind of Christ, but our brains have not caught up with that yet. There are so many things God is about you and I will never wrap our brains around, because it isn't a brain-centered walk. It is a walk of simple trust in God who knows us better than we know ourselves. Meaning what? The God of our alter ego has to be smashed. The God of our illusions has to be smashed. Will you look in the 50th Psalm, the 21st verse? I don't know how many times in the last 20 years I have come back to this one verse in a moment when I'm confused and bewildered or anxious and angry. Because, God, this doesn't seem to line up with what I thought about you. Will you look at Psalm 50:21? It's in the middle. In my translation, there are three lines. This is the second one. You thought that I was just like you. You thought that I was just like you. You see, that's the God of our alter ego. This is the God we fashion after our own image. A victorious living God, a successful prosperity God, a God who wouldn't let His children ever hurt. You thought I was like you. I'm nothing like you. I am in a category unto myself. I will share my very heart and nature with you, but don't think that I'm like you. Stop trying to reduce God to predictable patterns and brain-centered system. Stop trying to confine God to even your past experiences of God. Just because God did this for you in the past and He showed up and spoke to you in this form, do not confine Him to that form for the next 40 years of your life. You know why? You will trust the form and not God. And He will cause the form to fail you. And you'll think God let you down. No, He's just smashing something you were trusting in that was not Him. And He's bringing you to a new revelation of Himself. Don't ever think for a minute that God will come to terms with you. He will not. As gracious and as loving and as merciful as God is, He will never ever come to terms with you and me. We'll be surprised over that over and over again in the journey, because God didn't accommodate our preferences. But the more you learn to know who this God is, you will be eternally grateful. He did not line up with your preferences. He did not accommodate your terms. It is never in our best interest that God accommodate our terms. And if He's a loving God, He will not accommodate our terms unless it's the only way He can teach us it's what we don't want. Remember the Old Testament story, the children of Israel? Everybody else has got a king. We need a king. God said, no, you don't want a king. You know, we want a king. Look, you don't need a king. I will be your king. I will be your leader. We want a king. I can see a 2-year-old just sitting down in the aisle of a grocery store pitching a little temper tantrum. All right. You want a king? I'll give you a king. He gave them a king, and they began a slide from which that nation has never recovered. Ever. Not today, and never will. You don't want God accommodating your preferences and terms. You want to be brought up into the terms of God. You want what God prefers for you and me. You see, these surprises, these things that catch us off guard, come to us as a severe form of God's grace and mercy. It doesn't feel like grace. It doesn't seem like mercy. It doesn't look like God's loving me. But when you come out on the other side, it's as if you can hear Him saying something like this: I dug your pits of fear so that I could fill them with my perfect love. I dashed your house of dreams so that you could build a house of life on my unshakable reality. I meant your hellish despair. It's what drove you to my heavenly hope. Now that's a loving God. But that's a God who's full of surprises for you and me. How do we as sons and daughters respond to the surprises? I think this is why Paul said in Ephesians 5:20, you might as well just learn to thank God for everything. Don't let your feeler lead the way. Don't think you have to feel thankful for it to be real. There's nothing said about feeling thankful in Ephesians 5:20 or 1 Thessalonians 5:18. It is a posture of faith we take before a sovereign, loving, redeeming God when the surprises of life slam us to the mat and we're on our backs gasping for air. Thank you, God. not because it's pleasant, not put a smiley face on and act like everything's going to be okay, but that is a sublime but powerful expression of faith in God who knows us better than we know ourselves. We are honoring the Lord God as the God of all surprises. The writer to Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 15 said this in those kinds of moments, offer Him a sacrifice of praise. Why is it a sacrifice? Because you're going to have to sacrifice your feelings to do it. You're going to have to sacrifice your little mental categories to do it. And so we offer God a sacrifice of praise. It's costly. Thank God and praise God in these moments when we're being surprised at life. Sometimes you'll be in that emotional state where you can do it with your laughter and you just laugh the laugh of faith and say, God, what else am I going to do besides praise You? I have no other options. Other times you'll do it with tears that will never ever seem to stop and you think, this will never end, will it? It's not ever going to be over. But do it, we will. We are called in these moments to declare Him to be the source and the guide and the goal of everything that touches our lives. We're laying down our story about our preferences and our terms and our wants and our needs and being caught up into the story that God's writing for us and through us. And when the Spirit of God is teaching you and me to live there, appearances are real, but they no longer trap us as being ultimate reality. Yeah, the pain is real. The anxiety is real. Don't ever suppress, pretend, deny, dull it. It's the sound that God's voice is making, calling you and me into Himself. They're not to be wasted or repressed. But we learn there's something else going on besides what my limited, finite capacities are able to perceive. There's a God that's bigger than me and all that's happening around me, telling a story for all the universe to read. And I'll tell you what else happens in those moments when you thank and praise God, when one of those surprises slams you to the mat. You are learning to let go of your limited and conditional interests in God. Listen, we all started there. We started with a limited and conditional interest in God. I wanted forgiveness. I wanted heaven. I wanted somebody who would accept me for who I am. I wanted peace. I was tired of the craziness going on the inside. We started with a limited and conditional interest in God. I was told that if I served God, I would be happy and I would be joyful. And I started with this limited and conditional interest with God. I was told by someone if I would give more money, I would make more money. I had a limited and conditional interest in God. And God, being gracious and merciful, knew our hearts and met us where we were. Now He will spend the rest of your lifetime in mine, smashing that limited and conditional interest in Him so that we might live with an unlimited and unconditional interest in our God, no matter what the circumstances are. Because that is how His Son Jesus Christ lived. And you and I are being conformed into the image of Christ. He never did anything with a limited and conditional interest in His Father. That's the life who lives inside of you and me now. God's opening our eyes to His reality, and sometimes the surprises are doing just that, offering us a greater interest, a greater sense of unconditional love for our God. Finally, this. No matter where you go, no matter what the circumstances are, I'm going to challenge you and charge you today to embrace the divine significance to every aspect of your life. When Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, He was saying essentially, I am the way to ultimate meaning. I am the truth about everything that's meaningful and significant. I am the life of ultimate significance. And I believe the central neurosis of our time, call it what you want, put it in any political or socioeconomic strata or category, the primary neurosis of life is a lack of life content. A lack of reality. Why are so many people attracted to reality shows? And if there was ever a misnomer, that's one of them. Because a lack of their own reality in life. Now, that doesn't mean if you watch some of those, you're not a real person. That's not what I'm implying, all right? I'm simply saying we don't even know how to define reality. There's nothing real about those shows. Absolutely not. You're never real when a camera's on you. Come on. Man, we like to think that's reality. Oh, this would be reality. And the lack of genuine life content causes the busyness and the wordiness and all the noisiness in our world as an attempt to compensate for what we think to be the emptiness, or in many cases, what is actual emptiness on the inside. Listen, this is the fuel of our addictive culture. Whether it's drugs, whether it's money, whether it's food, whether it's appearance, whether it's shoes, whether it's fly rods, whatever it is. This is the root of our addictiveness. And this is why we constantly have to be distracted. This is why we're so susceptible to fantasies. These are all ways we're trying to manage life because there's not much going on the inside. Listen, you got three options for being. You can be God. Now, the Scriptures teach us whatever God is, only God is, but not everybody knows that. That doesn't stop people from trying to be God. And you can try to be God if you want to. Now, again, limited experience. I haven't met everybody in the world, but I will say this as a personal opinion. People who want to be God and people who try to be God are miserable people. Because the structure of the universe, created by the one and only God, has made it impossible for self-absorbed people to make it work. So these are people who are always being frustrated and angry because their manipulation and their deception and their attempt to control other people, even their attempt to control their own lives, is failing them. You can be a creature separated from God. That's an option. You can be a tiger or a tick. You can be a hyena, or you can be a human. But the need to love and the need to be loved, the search for meaning and significance, is one of the things that sets human creatures apart from every other creature. That's what religion is all about. I don't know why anybody, a sociologist or a psychologist, is mystified over the presence of religion, because it's the search in one form or another for ultimate meaning to life. I need some explanation. I need some coherence to this life. We cannot live with the idea that we're just a skin bag of chemicals randomly roaming around down here until the chemicals quit firing and then it's all over. That takes greater faith than what we're talking about here this morning. The third option is this. You can be a creature that's joined to God. Now, that option is only open to those who are made in the image of God. If you were made in the image of God, which all human beings are, then you have the spiritual capacity to contain and receive and express the life of God and live as a meaningful expression of His life. And go back to the verse we used in John 14:6, Jesus Christ is the only way into that arrangement. He's the only truth about our origins and our destiny. He is the only life that is made available to you and me that can be freely received, because His is the life joined to the Father. And when you receive the life of Jesus Christ, your life is joined to the Father. Now we're creatures joined to God, and once joined to God by the grace of God, we've got immediate significance. Immediate significance. Everything about us, each one of us, a significant, meaningful expression of the eternal life of God. Every single one of us. Listen, there are no bit players in the kingdom of God. There are no understudies in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single one of us, a unique abiding place. Our meaningfulness is no longer about the dollars in our bank account or the status symbols on our clothing or the capital letters behind our name. Our meaningfulness is about who we contain. If I have a little box up here about that big and you open it up and there's an M&M or two inside, it's a candy container, and it might be, if you need a sugar buzz, meaningful for the moment. I can have that same little box, and if I'm single and you're single and I'm opening that box asking you to marry me, that box has a totally different significance. It's defined and determined and valued by its contents, not its context. Not its shape. Every one of us in this room find ultimate meaning and significance, not in the contextual realm, but in the contents. Who or what's on the inside? Who or what determines who we are? And when Jesus Christ lives in you and me, the Spirit begins to make us known what He wants everyone on this planet to know, that each of us are uniquely and specially loved by God. We're wanted by God. We've been indwelt by God as miraculously as Mary was indwelt by God by the shadowing of the Holy Spirit. And you will begin to see yourself and you will begin to see other people differently. You'll begin to recognize you can't hate what God loves. You can't go on rejecting those whom Christ accepts. And we find ourselves treating other people as non-disposable commodities. They're irreplaceable gifts of God, each with a manifestation or a potential manifestation of His nature for all of eternity. Also, every immediate moment has eternal significance. Listen, if Christ is in me, wherever I go, Christ is there. Wherever. I think I've said this to you before, but when I travel, because of our situation with Gabe and Ella doesn't go with me, I travel by myself. When people ask me all the time, don't you get tired of traveling by yourself? I say, I never travel by myself. It's always a foursome at least. Father, Son, Spirit, and me. I'm never alone. Every moment is significant. Every place you and I go is a holy place because of who lives inside of us. If I'm in this, my God's in it. If my God's in it for good, I can rejoice whether I feel happy or not. I can listen for my Father's voice even when I can't figure out what's going on. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, 169 about living all of life before God. Living all of life in the presence of God. That means everything about our lives are sacramentalized. Everything about life becomes a means of conveying who God is. He's either conveying something of Himself to us, or He's conveying something of Himself through us to somebody else. There's never a meaningless moment. There are no wasted experiences. I'm not suggesting they're all pleasant, but there are no wasted experiences in the sons and daughters of God. We respond to this God by worshiping Him, because worship is where God decenters us and recenters us in Him. This is where God becomes the subject. We lose a preoccupation with ourselves and we get lost in God and His eternal perspective. So every crisis, every piece of good news, every piece of bad news, every surprise, every delay becomes the call to worship our God. This is what tunes us in to be in the best position possible to receive that meaningful significance from God. Listen, it's from this place of living life before God and worshiping Him, not just on Sunday mornings or Friday nights, but in all the daily stuff of life. It's from this place that the good works that we were created for begin to flow. It's from this place that the witness of the Holy Spirit finds His expression through our lives. Listen, no matter where you go from here, keep it simple. Keep it simple. Remember that devoted lovingness from God and back to Him. Be ready for some surprises. No matter what you think your future is, it's not going to be that. Can I get a witness? Whatever you think it is, it's not. It's just not. But be ready for the surprises. God is just opening your eyes, letting you into what He's known all along. You can trust Him. Mind the significance from every one of these rejections that you get. Every one of these no's, every one of these yeses, every one of these apparent setbacks. Mind the significance from that and trust that our God is in it, doing something that only He can do in that moment. And it won't do me any good to promise you. I'm not the authoritative source. I believe God has given us a promise, but I'm going to put it in my words. I promise you. No matter what happens to you from here and where you go, nothing will be wasted. Nothing. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have taken everything that is eternal life and placed it in Your Son and offered His work, His life, His past, His future to us in the present moment. How simple. How simple. Protect us from the voices that would make it complex and sophisticated. Father, we thank You for the surprises. They're not all pleasant. Every one of us in this room has already or will find ourselves in a place we didn't sign up for and wish we were not. But You will be there with us. There will be nothing too big for You, nothing impossible for You, nothing that You cannot work for our good. And for that, we say thank You even ahead of time. And Father, we acknowledge, we'll not catch the significance of everything that's going on around us, but we also confess there are so many places where we have missed you. You've been there, we just didn't see, we didn't hear. And so as we learn to thank you and offer sacrifices of praise and worship you in these crises of our lives, we ask you to make yourself known to us. So that we may be shaped into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We may be pulled out of the mainstream of the fallen voices of this world and plunked right into the middle of the eternal stream of your voice and your purposes for every one of us. And we ask it not just for ourselves. Not that that's selfish, we don't believe that it is, because we're trusting that's what you want for us. But we're also asking it for those around us who do not yet see you at work and who do not yet know you. We're also asking it for your glory, for your honor, for your praise. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.